resurrection from the dead. We have a living hope because there's an empty tomb outside of Jerusalem. We can face tomorrow without fear because death has lost its sting. And we have in our possession the great and glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for giving us your best, your one and only Son, the precious King, the Lord of all, the Savior of mankind. And I pray today, Father, you would remind your people that we have a living hope, that death has lost its sting, and we are alive through him. I pray now, Lord, as we open your word, would you teach, instruct, and encourage, and bless your people through your word? Would you conform us into the image of Christ? And God, would you draw people to yourself? We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen in church. So good to be together. I'm so grateful to be a part of a church that genuinely loves Jesus. And we love the word of God, and we want to see future generations put their hope in Christ. Thank you for your generosity and your giving to make weekends like this one so that fourth, fifth, and sixth graders can hear the gospel and come to faith in Jesus and grow in their relationship with Christ. I'm just so, so grateful to be a part of such an amazing church. Several years ago, Christy and I had the opportunity to go hiking together out west. We went to our favorite park that we've been to is called Valley of Fire. It is a part of the Mojave Desert just outside of Las Vegas, an unbelievable place where you are in one of the hottest places in the world, where during the summer, it gets up to about 120 degrees. While you're there, they warn you with signs everywhere about the dangers of hiking. And so we're like, yeah, let's go there. Okay. Well, we went in the heat of August one day, and I want you to imagine just a complete desert of heat and sand and dirt, and it looks like the planet Mars. Like, it's just a crazy place to go to. And they've got signs up saying certain paths and hiking trails are closed because people have died there from dehydration. Very intense place. I want you to imagine that you're in a place like a desert. You're parched. Your tongue is sticking to your mouth. All you want is just a drop of water. And someone comes along and they offer you a canteen and a cup. And the canteen pours out into the cup and out comes sand. That's the spiritual condition of Israel 2,000 years ago. The people are thirsty. They're parched. They're thirsty for the living God. And instead of getting a fresh word from God, a fresh encounter with God that quenches their thirst, instead they are met with the dead religion of the rabbis who don't even believe actually what they're teaching the people. In comes Jesus into this world. He is the living water. He's the one who comes to quench the thirst of the people. Jesus is the living water who is for everyone, including a sexually scarred, sinful outcast, a Samaritan woman. And what we're going to see is Jesus as the first and greatest missionary. He is the living water who transforms this woman's life and then turns her into a missionary to reach an entire village with the gospel. What we're going to see this morning from John chapter 4 is that Jesus is the God who satisfies us, and he is the God who sends us. That's what we see happening in John chapter 4. Let me show you. Grab your Bible. Turn with me to John chapter 4. We're going through the Gospel of John together as a faith family. We are seeing this beautiful picture of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. The sermon series is entitled, So That You May Believe. We see this from the very end of this book where John is saying, I write these things to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, just to have some context, do y'all hear that or is that me? Okay, there's something's dinging, don't know what it is, but we're going to act like it's not happening. Is that okay? I don't have my cell phone on me, so it's not me. Someone else, man, we got some good volume. Wow, that's fantastic. Man, okay. The context. What we see. I thought I was hearing things, y'all. Okay, I'm like, I'm just not sure. Here we go. John chapter 1. We see Jesus. He is the Word of God. Jesus is the Creator. He is the giver of life. He is the true light. He is the incarnate Son. He is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 2, Jesus is the miracle worker who turns water into wine. He is the true temple. He is the searcher of all men's hearts. John chapter 3, Jesus is the teacher from God. He is the lifted up Son of Man. He is the gift of God's love. He is the Savior and the life giver. He is the bridegroom. He is the heavenly witness. He is the Spirit-filled sovereign. Last week, we saw a shift that takes place with John the Baptist as he downshifts his ministry and his influence, and he declares from John chapter 3, verse 30, your homework, which was to memorize John 3, 30, where John the Baptist declares, he must increase, but I must, very good, well done, everyone gets a gold star. Now we see Jesus heading north through Samaria to encounter a woman who is thirsty for grace. This is where we're going to pick up today. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, and the Holy Scripture says this. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Give me a drink, Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She asked him. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Sir, said the woman, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. Sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. Go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. You've correctly said I don't have a husband, Jesus said, for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is true. Sir, the woman replied, I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus told her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Jesus told her, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Just then his disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They left the town, made their way to him.
In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. The disciples said to one another, could someone have brought him something to eat? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, Jesus told them. Don't you say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes. Look at the fields because they are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored and you have benefited from their labor. Now, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said. And they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. As Jesus takes his disciples on a road trip toward the northern part of Israel, away from Jerusalem, he takes an unexpected route. Jesus has a divine appointment with a Samaritan woman who is thirsty for living water. This morning, I want you to notice in the text how Jesus shows his disciples and how he shows us today how to live as a missionary so that you can impact your world for Jesus. 4 ways we see from the text how Jesus models for us how to be a missionary. The first thing I want you to see is Jesus pursued the lost. Jesus pursued the lost. Jesus did not wait for people to come to him. He pursued them. You see, God is a missionary God. Before we go out and pursue the lost, we have to understand that we ourselves used to be lost and God pursued us. God sent his son to come and rescue us. That he lived that perfect sinless life that we couldn't live. He died the death on the cross that you and I deserve. He paid the penalty that should have been ours. That should have been us on the cross. But Jesus steps in, volunteers joyfully, takes our place. He's laid into a tomb, rises on the third day, defeats death once and for all time. He's a missionary God who comes pursuing after you. What we see here is Jesus here. He is continually playing offense when it comes to people who are far from God. Jesus here is the one who left the glory of heaven and came to earth to seek and to save the lost. You see, God is a missionary God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden in Genesis 3, they go into hiding. What does God do? He says, Adam, where are you? Not physically. He knows where he's hiding. Where are you relationally? God is pursuing him. When Jonah got on a boat to go in the opposite direction of where God called him to go, God, a missionary God, pursued him through a storm and a fish. And God used those means to bring him back to himself, to have a right relationship with himself, and then to commission him out and to send him out. We see this with the apostle Simon Peter. When he betrayed Jesus 3 times and outside of Caiaphas's house, 3 times he denied Jesus. Well, Jesus, the missionary God, he comes after Peter. He cooks him breakfast and restores him back into the fold. God is a missionary God who goes after people who are far from him. Here in John 4 is a Samaritan woman who has been sexually scarred, who is lost, and Jesus pursues her. And yet notice in the text the barriers that Jesus crossed to get to this woman. First, Jesus crossed a geographical barrier. A geographical barrier. It says there in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. You see, this makes geographical sense. So as you think about the nation of Israel, it's like the shape and the size of New Jersey. The southern half is mostly desert. Right in the middle right there is Judea with Jerusalem as the capital. Then you've got Samaria, and then you've got Galilee right up here. So Galilee, Samaria, Judea. Jesus is leaving Jerusalem, so it makes sense that he would make a direct path north, except Jews do not associate with Samaritans. They're dirty, rabid dogs. You don't talk to them. You don't touch them. You stay away from them. So much so, I'm going to do this backwards, so it makes geographical sense from your perspective. You've got the Jordan River that goes right here. So you've got Galilee, Samaria, Judea. Jews would cross over the Jordan River, go to the land of the Gentiles. That's how much they hated Samaritans. They would go north, cross back over the Jordan River to get into Galilee to avoid Samaria. It's kind of like if you want to go from Calera to Gardendale, you go through Pell City to avoid Birmingham. Does that make sense? All right. So you've got the picture.
That's good.
Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus makes a beeline. He goes straight up north through Samaria. He's going right into the heart of the very people who the Jewish people rejected and hated. Jesus is a missionary God who crosses geographical barriers to go to people so that they can come to faith in him. You see, this is the heart of Jesus. Now, here's the thing. You have friends and teammates and coworkers, maybe even children or grandchildren who don't know Jesus yet. They are lost. Well, as a disciple of Christ, God's call upon us is to live on mission. We are those who have been sent by Jesus, and we've got to be willing to cross some barriers to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. What are those barriers that you're going to have to cross? We see here a geographical one. One of the things that we're doing as a faith family, we are intentionally sending teams to other nations with the gospel. We want to get the good news of Jesus to as many people as possible before it's too late. Remember, the gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. And we've got a gospel to preach, a living hope that's available to anybody and everybody who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is crossing geographical barriers, and so must we. The second barrier he crosses here is a gender barrier. You see, men and women, they don't talk in public, especially Jewish rabbis. So when Jesus initiates this conversation with her, verse 9, she's shocked. And this not only shocks her, but later on, when her disciples show up, they get back from their lunch break, verse 27, they're marveling that he's talking with a woman. You see, as you read your Bible, God is a God who pursues male and female. Okay? God is a God who loves both. He pursues both. He cares for both. Here is Jesus crossing geographical barriers. He's crossing gender barriers, but he's also crossing ethnic barriers. Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They're half Jewish, half Gentile. They were dirty, rabid dogs. You see, from the eyes of the Jews, they were completely dirty and you don't go near them. But that's not the heart of God. God loves to go to those who are dirty, those who are outcasts, those who are rejects. What we see happening here is Jesus going to get dirty so that those who are dirty might become clean. Before you came to know Jesus, your heart and your life was dirty. Sin had marred your heart and your life. But Jesus comes into your world, and through his death on the cross, he takes your dirt, he takes your brokenness, he takes your sin at the cross. He gets dirty so that through him, you can be made clean. Right? This is Isaiah chapter 1, that our sins were red as scarlet, but he's made us white as snow. This is what Jesus has come to do. He came to get dirty so that you could be clean. That's what he's doing with this woman here. He's going to someone so that she might be made clean through his gospel. So in his intentional encounter with the Samaritan woman, Jesus uses water as a means to point her to her greatest need, salvation. She needs rescue. She needs a relationship with God through Jesus. So here is Jesus, verses 13 and 14, speaking life to this woman to point her to himself, who alone can satisfy her soul. Okay, she cannot meet her greatest need. She's pursued relationship after relationship after relationship. What about you? What are you pursuing to try and satisfy your soul? Is it relationship after relationship after relationship? Is it alcohol or drugs or more money or fame or the approval and praise of man? Those do not satisfy. Jesus comes to this woman and says, I'm going to give you something that's going to satisfy you so much you will never spiritually thirst ever again. He pursues after the lost, and he finds you, and he finds me right where we are so that we might drink from the well of salvation that he provides. Well, she likes the sound of this, verse 15. She says, give me this water. But Jesus, he's not interested in a quick convert. He wants her heart. Says verse 16, go call your husband and come back here. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is pulling back the curtain on her sin. He's fully aware that she's been married 5 times and now she's living with a man who's not her husband. Like a trained TSA agent, he's opening up the baggage of her past and of her life. Okay? That's why she's there at noontime. She's there in the hottest time of the day so that no one else would be there to judge her. She gets enough of those stares from everybody else in town. So she goes to the well so she can be alone, and I have to deal with all the judgment from everyone around her. Well, Jesus' pursuit here is he's going after her heart, and he wants all of her heart. You see, if you're going to come into a relationship with Jesus, he must have full access to all of you. It's not saying, Jesus, I'm going to give part of my life to you. Jesus, I'm going to give you my Sunday best, but Monday through Saturday is mine. That's not how he works. He wants all of you. When Jesus comes into your life, it's not a makeover, it's a takeover. He becomes the Lord over all of your heart and your life. You submit to him. You follow him, not the other way around. Well, that's what he's doing here with this woman. He's pursuing after her. He's going into the dark crevices of her heart, and he's unpacking what's happening there, and he's shining a light in there so that she might be drawn to him. You see, before you can go and be sent by Jesus, you must be found by Jesus. So make sure, question, have you been found by Jesus? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus says in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. You cannot be found until you recognize I am lost and I'm in need of a Savior. Outside of Christ, you're lost. I was lost. The question is, are you willing to humble yourself and acknowledge it before God and say, God, I can't save myself. I can't rescue myself. Jesus, I need you. And with that posture of your heart, that's the moment you're John 3, born again. This is what Jesus, the missionary, is doing. He is pursuing the lost. And if Jesus pursues the lost, so must we. Let us be careful here, church, that we don't become a frozen chosen. We don't become those who look inwardly, those who say, I want to kind of keep my church the way I like it, and then not have to worry about those outside of my church. The church means the called out ones. We've been called out by God to go and impact our world for Jesus. And a church will not drift to missions or evangelism. We have to lead ourselves there. We have to go there to try and go to the lost, right where God's already placed you, at your bank, at your school, on your ball team, in your neighborhood, maybe even in your own family. You have been sent by Jesus to go and pursue the lost. The second thing we see Jesus, the missionary, do is that Jesus declared his deity. He declared his deity. This woman recognizes Jesus as a prophet. He has some supernatural knowledge of her life. So as a diversion from talking about her own personal sin, she changes the subject, okay? She raises a centuries-old dispute between Jews and Samaritans. You see, for the Samaritans, worship was to be taking place on Mount Gerizim, near Shechem. Okay, that's where we're supposed to worship. But the Jews are like, no, it's supposed to be in Jerusalem. That's where God is supposed to be worshipped. Well, Jesus now throws her a curveball. He responds by saying, soon, verse 21, worship is not going to be in Shechem. It's not even going to be in Jerusalem. There's coming a time where it is irrelevant where you worship, because true worship is either in Shechem or in Jerusalem. Then he says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation comes from the Jews, meaning the Messiah is Jewish.
That's right.
Which Jesus is now setting up for, verse 26. So it doesn't matter, he tells her, where you worship, but there is a Messiah who's coming and is now here, that those who trust in him, verse 23, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Okay? Jesus is saying, under the new covenant, with this Messiah who's coming to bring a new covenant through his broken body, through his shed blood on the cross, which we're about to celebrate by the taking of the Lord's Supper, under the new covenant, worshipers, it's no longer about tradition or ceremony or ritual. The Father is seeking, John 4, worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth, with passion that comes from your heart, spirit, truth based upon the Word of God. It's not either or, it's both ends. That our worship is going to overflow from our hearts. It's based upon God's word, and it's driving us to passionately lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of worship that Jesus is describing. But the woman still doesn't fully understand all this. She's like, well, maybe one day the Messiah is going to show up, and he's going to clear all of this up.
Come on, Pastor.
Put your finger on verse 26. I, the one speaking to you, am he.
Oh, man.
This is the apex of the encounter, the pinnacle. This is the point where Jesus could have dropped the mic and walked off, right? This is significant. It's like, boom, I'm him. Jesus makes it abundantly clear. The promised Messiah that Moses and the prophets wrote about, the one that the entire Old Testament is pointing forward to, is me. I'm the one. I'm him. I have shown up. Jesus here in verse 26 is using Exodus 3 language, where we see Moses there at the burning bush, and God reveals his personal name to Moses. And he says, my name is I am who I am. Notice here in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Ego on me. I am is right in front of you. The one engaging Moses in Exodus 3 is now standing next to you at a Samaritan water well. I'm revealing to you that I am the Messiah that everyone has been looking forward to. Jesus is making himself abundantly clear. He is the Lord and there is no other. He's declaring his deity. He is showing this woman, I am God. I am God come in the flesh. He's unashamedly declaring who he is as Lord, King, Messiah, Savior of the world. Jesus, the missionary, is declaring, I'm God and I'm revealing myself to you. And so if Jesus declares his deity, beloved, we've got to do the same.
My bad.
We go and we preach Jesus, who is the Son of God, the Eternal One, who has always existed, and he's the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Several years ago, I had a couple of a lady and a young girl come to my house on a Saturday morning and knocked on the door. And they were holding a bunch of literature, and they said, hey, we're walking your neighborhood. They wanted to have spiritual conversations. And I said, great. I love spiritual conversations. And I said, I'm a follower of Jesus. And I got to tell you, I think he is amazing because he is the Son of God. And I said that because I knew they didn't believe that. And they said, well, he's a Son of God. And I said, no, no. I said, he's the Son of God. Kind of like in Colossians 1, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were made, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, all things were made by him and for him, and through him all things hold together. Their eyes got really big. And I said, kind of like in Hebrews 1:3, where it says he sustains the universe by the word of his power. They said, sir, thank you so much for your time. So I start walking down my driveway with him. And I said, kind of like in Isaiah 66:1, it says, the heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. And I stopped right then in my driveway and I said, listen, those magazines in your hand are going to lead you to hell. Open the one true Bible and read it. Don't trust those false teachers. Don't trust those false cults out there. Jesus is God, and he's made himself abundantly clear. That's who he is. That's what he's revealing to this Samaritan woman. He's declaring his deity. And brothers and sisters, this is a hill we die on. This is not a doctrine that we're going to hold loosely. This is one in which we're going to stand firm. And if we're going to be faithful as missionaries of Jesus, we've got to boldly, lovingly tell neighbors, family, coworkers, and teammates, Jesus is God. That's who he is. So Jesus here, he pursues the lost. He declares his deity. But thirdly, Jesus discipled the disciples. Here in this moment, at this point, the disciples show up. They're wondering why Jesus is talking to a woman, but of course, they're too scared to say anything. Verse 27, the woman leaves her jar, verse 28, and makes a beeline to Sychar. Isn't it interesting that the moment she had an encounter with Jesus, her first response is to go and tell others? As soon as she gets to the town square, she gives a testimony and an invitation. I met a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? And it's as if she's saying, y'all, come with me. So the whole town starts marching out towards the water well. In the meantime, verse 31, the disciples start urging Jesus, hey, you need to eat something. It's been a long trip. You got to have something to eat. Jesus says, verse 32, I have food you don't know about. Verse 33, the disciples start wondering who brought Jesus Chick-fil-A. But Jesus uses this as a teachable moment for his disciples. He's the master teacher. He's like, listen up, boys. I have food that you don't even know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And then he tells in verse 35, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. He's pointing to the people of Sychar who are marching out, probably wearing white turbans on their head, protecting them from the noon sun. And like waves of grain, they're walking out to this water well. And Jesus is like, that's the priority of the Father. This is what I came to do, boys. It's not about food. It's about people. Future disciples. A town of people who are coming out at the invitation of the most promiscuous woman in town, probably. And she brings everybody out, leading the charge. And out they come, and Jesus is like, this is the priority, boys. This is why God sent me. It's these people. When you go to school tomorrow and you're walking the hallways, I want you to stop and I want you to see the harvest before you. When you get to work tomorrow, I want you to see everyone you work with. That's the harvest. That's the priority of the Father. That's the heart of God. It's people. God cares for people. He loves people, and it's the people in your life. God's planted me as a soccer coach. And I've got all these teams of all these kids and their parents. I see a harvest of people who I long to come to faith in Jesus. Like, that's the harvest. It's people. Where has God placed you? That's the priority of the Father. Here, Jesus is discipling his disciples. He's teaching the teachers. He's coaching them up on what their role is to be. And God is preparing them for the work that they are about to do. He says, this is the priority. Make disciples. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers. So we've challenged our church with this. Is in your phone, set your alarm for 10:02, Luke 10:02. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers. Every day, 10:02 a.m., you can set it where it doesn't go off on Sunday mornings at 10:02. But you're praying for the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers during this time every day. When that alarm goes off, you pray Luke 10:02, Lord, I want to pray that God, would you raise up workers for the harvest and would you use me as a harvest worker right here at my company, right here on my in my neighborhood, in my family. This is your priority. So Jesus here is modeling. He's pursuing the lost. He's declaring his deity. He's discipling the disciples. Fourthly, we see Jesus. He reaches the city. Verse 39, people believe because of the woman's testimony. Verse 41, many more believe because of his word. Verse 42, we believe because we have heard. Isn't that interesting? Hearing. Believing in Christ
requires someone telling them. It's good to live a Christian life. But no one's coming to faith in Jesus unless you open your mouth. There's an old quote that's centuries, years old that says, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Words are necessary. You have to open your mouth. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:13, and hearing by the word of Christ. You open your mouth and you tell. This whole city comes to faith in Jesus because of the testimony of this woman. If you want your friends and family and coworkers and neighbors to come to faith in Christ, you've got to open your mouth to tell them the good news of Jesus and then to invite them to believe. That's the kind of culture we're looking to establish here as a church, is that we are all evangelists. I know it terrifies you. Can I welcome you into my world? It's scary. But if this woman who has no training, she just met Jesus and went and told everybody, oh, I met somebody. I think he's the one. And we go have these conversations in the hospital, at the corporate office, on the ball field, wherever you are. And we initiate these gospel conversations, telling people about Jesus. One of the things we're doing as a faith family is we're keeping track of this, right? Out in the atrium, we have these ping pong balls in which we're inviting you for every gospel conversation you have with someone, just write their initials or write their first name on it and drop it in the box out there. And throughout 2026, we're going to see how many gospel conversations that we as a faith family are having. I want to see that box fill up because we are missionaries, because Jesus was the first missionary who came pursuing after us. So, Kenneth, what are you calling us to? Well, here it is. Here's your impact point. It's this. Look for one thirsty person this week and offer them a drink of the living water of Jesus Christ. Do you know what I can't get over in this story? Here is a sexually immoral woman who's had no training, no church, no theology, and God uses her to reach a city. And here I am with all of my ministry experience and my education and all the things, and I've never reached a city. What a great reminder that God loves to use anybody who can tell everybody about somebody who can save everybody. Don't have to have a seminary degree to preach Jesus. Here is this woman who's impacting her world. What about you? As you think about your life, God has strategically and providentially placed you in your world to impact your world for Jesus. Pursuing the lost, declaring his deity, discipling, reaching a city. And that's what we get to do until Jesus calls us home. So, who's your one? Who's that one person this week that you're going to say, Lord, I want to go and share the gospel with this one person this week? Would you give it that opportunity to do that? Would you pray that God would use you to lead thirsty people to the living water of Jesus Christ, the one who satisfies, and he's the one who sends. Father, I pray that you would mobilize an entire church to be an army that is dangerous against the kingdom of darkness. I pray that we would be so in love with Jesus that he would overflow out of our hearts and out of our lips. God, we'd be a people who joyfully declare the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Thank you for this precious gospel that we have heard and we have received. Father, help us to take this to the nations and to our neighbors. Use us, O God, as a dangerous church. Even right now, church, who is that person in your life who doesn't know Jesus? Who's that person this week you can have that gospel conversation with? Would you pray for them right now? Would you pray that they would come to faith in Christ? Would you pray for a divine appointment? That God would set up that conversation and you would seize it. Would you pray that God would help you to say the right words that they need to hear? The same spirit inside of Jesus in John 4 is the same spirit inside of you, and he will give you the words to say directly to that person in that moment and invite them to believe on Jesus. Oh God, would you do that through your people? Thank you for this precious and glorious gospel. Jesus, you are precious and good and faithful. Bless and strengthen your people in the faith. Use us for your glory in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. One of the ways that we celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ is by the taking of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to go ahead and invite our deacons to come forward to serve you as our faith family. The Lord's Supper is a time for us to look with our hearts in different directions. We look backwards at the cross, remembering Jesus and what he has done for us. We look upwards in worship over who Christ is and what he has done for us. We look inward to examine our hearts, to confess sin. The Lord's Supper is also a time to look forward to a future meal that is coming for us at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, the Lord's Supper is going to be open to anyone who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to advise you just to stay seated and to watch and to see how God's people respond by the taking of the supper. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And after I'm done praying, I'll invite you to come forward. You'll exit out the left side of your row, and then you'll return back on the right side of your row. We'll start with the first rows at the front and work our way back. There's a table in front of each section. You can go to that table. Once you come forward, you receive the elements, return back to your seat and just hold on to them. And we will take the Lord's Supper together as a faith family here in a few moments. Let me pray. Father, thank you for moments like these in which we get to remember and celebrate you and what you have done. Sanctify this moment, draw us to a deeper love for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. May you be glorified through your people even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First rows, you can come forward to receive the Lord's Supper. Thank you, brother.
Everything's changed, setting hold in a wicked life, a person of life, before I can
conversation.
I don't walk like I used to, I don't talk like I used to, I've been washed from the inside, I've been washed from the inside.
Thank you.
It just won't be in the blood. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And no, it was blood. It won't be in.
I'm sure, church, you're grateful for the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. Let me invite you to go ahead and take the bread. Bread symbolizing the broken body of Jesus for us at the cross. The Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And go ahead and take the cup. Scripture says, "In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray together. Jesus, we do remember you. We worship you and we adore you. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for your precious blood shed on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Oh God, send us out to impact our world for the fame of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. I love you so much. Jesus loves you more. Let's go impact our world for Jesus.